Hi, my name is Heath Thomas, and this is my wife, Jill. And it was about 6 months ago that Jill and I started thinking about how God would use us in our neighborhood. And we lead a small group we have for about 2 years now. And we got to be friends with Doug and Christy Warden, our friends and neighbors down the road. And we actually got to know them a little bit a couple years ago when Harrison, my son, played football with Owen, their son. Jill and I began to see that maybe God had a reason for us to be in that football team other than just Harrison playing football. And one of the most exciting things that Jill and I came to one night is when we decided, you know, we believe that God's going to do something with Doug and Christy, and he's going to draw them to himself.
You know, we would talk after practice, Heath and I, because we would always hang around. I was always there just still with the boys, and he was still hanging out with us and just kind of talking. And I knew who Heath was. He was a professor at the seminary, and I'm like, okay, this is probably really Christian guy. He's probably going to try to hit me over the head with his Bible and convert me. So I was always, you know, leery and sketchy. I'd even make fun of him about it. And hey, how was your day? Oh, it was okay. Oh, did you pray about it? And he, well, yeah, I did. And oh, wow, okay. So I always kind of picked on him about it. But our relationship kind of formed from that.
Harrison and Owen would play football, and it was crazy because we'd be out there three nights a week in August. And so naturally, Christy and I, because she was the only person I knew on the team, I would sit by her every single time. And so we just started talking. And of course, at first it was, you know, what'd y'all do today? And those kind of questions, and just asking more and more about their life and her children. And
I never really opened up too much because I always had my guard up. I kind of always did with everyone, and never had that friend where I could really let my guard down. And I started to gradually ask Jill questions because I knew that they went to church, and opened up a little bit, and it opened up for Jill to invite me to a women's night to Summit.
There was a North Raleigh ladies' night coming up, and I invited Christy to come to church with me, and she said yes. So we went to the Summit Ladies Night Out, and it was just a great night, and I think it was a really new experience for Christy to be in a church like the Summit, and to meet such wonderful people and to experience true worship.
It was 3 months ago that we began a marriage course in our home, and Doug and Christy at the time were not believers, but we just thought this would be a great opportunity to get to know them better and to all of us enrich our marriages.
And I was kind of leery on it. They're gonna invite us in our home, and at the end I'm like, God, I don't really know about this. You know, I'm not really religious. This is kind of not my thing. I mean, I'll give it a shot, but you know, we'll go with that. And we were invited by Heath and Jill Thomas and Harrison, their son, to his baptism at the Summit Church. And I'm Harrison's football coach, and so of course he's, you know, one of my players. I wanted to support him, so I went. And we sat right up front with Jill and Heath and their entire family. And first thing I hear is this guitar riff. I was like, wow, this is church? This is really cool. And so I was just listening and hearing what JD had to say, and it kind of got me into it. And towards the end of the service, our campus pastor got up and said, you know, there's going to be people in the back. If anybody wants to get up and just pray, go. And sat there for a second, and all of a sudden I felt like a push, a nudge, not physical, but inside. And I got up and I went to the back, and there was Heath in the back waiting for me. And we went into a room, and I accepted Jesus in my life that very moment.
My husband just almost changed right before me, and seeing what it was doing in his life and wanted it in my life. And one night, and just laying in bed, I prayed, and I just prayed and prayed and prayed, and it was like a peace just came over me. I gave my life to Christ.
We were both just kind of really sensing God's hand all over them and all over their marriages, but we just didn't know exactly how it would turn out. We could have never in a million years guessed that they would be baptized and in our home group every single week. It's just been the coolest thing we've probably ever been a part of.
The definition of evangelism is two very nervous people talking to one another. That's what I explained to you last week. I love the line in that video where he says, I just knew that he was going to come and hit me over the head with his Bible. So I understand that. I understand some of the nervousness and anxiety whenever we talk about this. If what we believe is true, then it is of the utmost importance. So again, I just want to tell you, I know that if you're not a Christian, this kind of subject where we talk about this is something you're like, believers are nervous about it too. Yesterday on the way back, I was flying back into Raleigh and sitting next to a guy, and I had my Bible out and I was working on some stuff for this weekend, and so I knew the guy was going to see my Bible, and so I just turned to him and said, yeah, I'm a pastor. When do you want to have this conversation? You know, now, later, are you saved? So I understand that. But listen, if what we believe is true, then there really is no way that we cannot talk about it. And if we really believe it, if we take it seriously. I remember hearing one atheist guy one time say, he said, you know, a lot of my atheist friends get offended when one of their Christian friends tries to share Christ with them. He said, I get offended when they don't. He said, how could they possibly believe what they believe and have any regard for me whatsoever and not try to persuade me that Christ is who he says he is? He says, so I understand that. He says, I feel that. I'm offended when they don't do it. I led a girl to Christ one time in her home, and immediately after she prays to receive Christ, she looks up, she's got these big tears in her eyes, and she says, I have to go get my sister and tell her this. So she runs in the other room, gets her sister, brings her back, sits her down, and says, tell her what you just told me. I look at this girl, and I recognize her because she's been in our church. And she looks at her, and the girl starts to explain to her about who Christ is, and this other sister says, well, yeah, I've been going to that church for a while, and I received Christ several months ago. And you should have seen the look on this girl's face. She said, you knew all of this, and you have not told me? There is something about the gospel message that if you believe it, it compels you, and if it's not compelling you, then you either don't believe it or don't really feel it. Right? At least you don't believe it down deep. The purpose of this study is to help you engage personally in the mission of God. Now, in addition to the teaching that I'm giving you here through the book of Jonah, there are three essential things that I think that you need to become somebody who effectively shares Christ with others. All right, three different things. You remember them, T-O-M, like Tom. The first is tools. You need tools. You know, sometimes the difficulty is just getting into the conversation, right? I mean, how do you bring this up? How do you just work it in there? So that's why we're giving you things like Jesus in My Place, this small group study. Even if you missed it this go round, you can pick up one of the copies and study it later, because that is a tool for you to be able to share the gospel. It's why last week I recommended some resources to you on my blog that you could use to start the conversation. I've just noticed over the years that you got to have tools to be able to help you effectively do that. I mean, how do you turn the conversation from what did you do yesterday to, you know, are you ready to meet God? Yeah, I understand that. All right, let me do M next. M would stand for models. You got to have people that you can emulate. That's why we show you videos like the one you just saw. That hopefully you're seeing that in your small group leader or in people that you know, people that you can watch what they do and emulate that. The third one is opportunities. Opportunities to actually put it into practice. Now, that's the one I kind of struggle with because I don't know how to create that for you. When I grew up, the way that we did this growing up is we went soul winning every Wednesday knocking on doors. Anybody grow up in a church like that? You did that? So we went out every Wednesday and we knocked on doors and engaged in one of the most socially awkward encounters you can ever imagine. When you go and you knock on that door and you would stand there and pray to Jesus that the person was not home. But if they were, you would boldly go up and you would say, hi, my name is JD. I'm from such and such Baptist Church. If you died tonight, you know for sure where you would go and spend eternity. The idea now, I'm thinking back on it, of, you know, me, a total stranger standing on your doorstep asking you if you were ready to die. I don't know why that seemed like a good idea to us, or why we always thought they would die at night. You know, you never thought they'd die in the day. If you died tonight, you know for sure where you would go. I can look back, and I don't want to be overly harsh on this, but I would say of the many years that I did this, I would say the amount of fruit that came out of that, people who trusted Christ and went on with it, would be very, very small. But listen to this. The amount of fruit in me was huge because, see, it got me to a place where I began to articulate and share the gospel with people. So how do we create that here without doing, you know, that kind of thing? So after all of our services today, there are going to be buses out there. We're going to take you down to South Point, and you're going to ask people, total strangers, of a nuclear bomb exploded in Raleigh. Do you know? No, we're not going to do that. But you do have a chance next week. We're going to have a huge baptism service here, as you've already heard. I'm going to present the gospel as clearly as I can, kind of summarizing the book of Jonah, and you're going to see all these baptisms, which is one of the greatest, most powerful pictures of that. I would encourage you to bring somebody next week, maybe somebody that you've begun to get to know, that you can bring and let them experience this with you, okay? All right, if you got your Bible, I want you to open it to the book of Jonah. If you have not already done so, as you're doing that, the one other thing that is necessary for this to actually work, all this, is not something I can teach you, not something I can program for you. It's the endowment of the Holy Spirit upon you. And so why don't we begin today just by bowing our heads at all of our campuses, and let's pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would send us out and equip us. Okay? Bow your heads if you would. Father, I have asked and will ask again boldly that the same Spirit that took 12 fishermen and tax collectors and ordinary people and sent them out literally to turn the world upside down would now be upon me. With the same kind of power and the same kind of boldness, so that this group of people goes out to turn Raleigh-Durham upside down. And then from this group would come those who are driven out from us to go into places in the world where the gospel is hardly known at all. God, use this church to disciple Raleigh-Durham, and use this church to turn the world upside down. We ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jonah, our prophet, has a kind of disease. It's a disease that I believe most religious people have. And in this final chapter, you're going to see the effects of that disease. And you'll probably, because most of you are religious, you'll probably see some of the symptoms of the same disease in your own life. Now, if you don't consider yourself religious, you will still probably see some of the symptoms of this disease in your own life, because essentially, at the end of the day, we're all people. We're all made up of the same stuff, whether you're religious or not. Sometimes people ask me, JD, when you preach, do you preach to seekers, or do you preach to save people? And the answer is, I preach to sinners, right? And sinners are people that, you know, when you're saved, you still have that sinful heart, you know, at work in you when you are a seeker. So we're all made out of the same stuff. So whether you are religious or not, I think that the things you're going to see in the heart of Jonah are going to be true of you if you'll look honestly and soberly enough at yourself. All right, Jonah chapter 4. If you remember, real context, real quick. If you remember, God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites, because the Ninevites had been unspeakably cruel to him and his family. So he said no, and he got on a ship and went the other way. So God sent a storm. They threw Jonah out into the storm. A big fish swallowed him. He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. The fish eventually got sick of him, literally, and regurgitated him, vomited him back on the shore, where he now had learned his lesson, and he went to Nineveh to preach. He preached in Nineveh a five-word message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You say, well, that sounds like eight words. I told you it's five words in Hebrew. Don't doubt me, okay? So he goes and preaches this five-word message. The city as a whole repents and seeks God, and God is merciful to them, and that's where we begin in Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Isn't this why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? You hear that, by the way? He's still justifying himself. You see, he might have consented to obey God because he knows that you can't actually fight against God and win, but in his heart, he still disagrees. You know, I've explained to you before that external obedience, when you are pressured to conform to a certain behavior but your heart's not in it, is like bending a metal bar. You know, I told you, if I bend a metal bar up here in front of you on stage without first heating the middle of it and melting it, one of two things would happen. You know, you would get it down to a point where when I took my hands off of it, it would snap back up into the original position, or it would come to a point where it breaks. What you see is that Jonah has consented because of the pressure of the belly of a whale. But as soon as those pressures are gone, he's going back to his original heart position, and he's justifying himself, and he's expressing his hatred toward the Ninevites. Jonah's behavior, listen to this, Jonah's behavior may have conformed to what God wanted, but his heart is still unmelted. And that's why I've called the difference between Christianity 1.0 and 2.0. And some of you are at 1.0 because you know you can't fight against God and win. But God's not after just obedience. He's after a new kind of obedience, the kind that grows where your heart delights in him and delights in what he delights in. All right, more on that in a little bit. Let's keep reading. For I knew, Jonah says, that you are a gracious God and merciful. How dare you? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. How awful. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I love this. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? This is basically the Lord saying, really, Jonah? Really? Jonah's disease is twofold. If you take notes, you ought to jot these down. Number one, Jonah is an idolater. Jonah is an idolater. If you remember, I told you, Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8, is a key verse in the whole book, and it says that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah's behavior is driven by an idolatry. That's the point of that verse. Jonah's idol is that he loves his racial identity. He loves his status as a leader in a prosperous nation. The Ninevites not being destroyed would threaten that, so he hates them because they threaten to take from him that thing which he loves most. So Jonah will obey God in just about every area except for that area that matters the most to him, that thing that defines who he is, that soul identity. Let me review for you really quickly what idolatry is, because I know that some of you may still have a problem seeing idolatry at work in Jonah, because you're like, well, I don't see Jonah bowing down to a gold statue, so I don't understand why that's idolatry. Hey, idolatry is two different things. You ought to jot these down. Idolatry is first when you build your identity on something besides God. Idolatry is whenever you build your identity on something besides God. We all have an identity, something that defines us. Your identity is an internal dialogue where you tell yourself, I have worth because, and then whatever you fill in the blank with that. Then we all got something that we put in that blank. I have worth because I'm a good mother. I have worth because I am successful. I have worth because I'm good at my job, because I've made a lot of money, because I'm a good person, because I'm successful in school at the top of my class, because I'm a great athlete, because I'm a great friend, whatever. Yeah, I've told you, looking back over my life, I see at different stages of my life, I have gained worth from different things. When I was in seventh grade, like almost every seventh grade boy, I defined my worth according to my athletic ability. That's why it's so important. That's why they're so competitive, because you don't want to be at the bottom of the kickball pool. You know, because that's your worth as a guy, is your athletic prowess. When I got into college and realized that I probably didn't have a future in athletic, you know, superstar sports, it shifted, because I was like, well, I may not be the king of the hill when it comes to athletic, but I can do well in school, and that kind of sets me apart from everybody. So my worth was based on my academic success. Then as I get into ministry, my worth is now defined in many times by, you know, by how big or how successful the church is. I heard a speaker the other day, a guy speaking to men. He said, at different stages in men's life, you define yourself according to various things depending on what stage you're in. He said, for high school guys, it's almost always athletic ability. He says, for college guys, it becomes sexual prowess. He said, when you get out of college, it becomes earning capacity. So at different stages of your life, men, you have based your identity probably on those three things. Your identity is when you define yourself apart from God. Your identity is whatever the most important thing, or excuse me, what the most important person in your life thinks about you. So whoever is the most important to you, that is how you would define your identity. And when your identity is built on anything other than God's love and acceptance in your life, you become just what Jonah is here. You become fearful. You become hateful. Because you see, there's always something about you that makes you worthy, and so you worry about losing that or not obtaining it, or anybody that threatens to take that from you, you hate them and you resent them. So, for example, I've told you I've often been jealous of people who do the same things that I do and seem to be more successful at it, or at least get more attention for it. And sometimes I've even delighted when they struggle, or I've delighted when they fail, not because I'm an overly vengeful person, but because they are taking some of the attention that I wanted for myself and they are taking me from it, which is why I have jealous or hateful feelings toward them. At many points in my ministry, you could ask my wife, I have lived by the stat sheet that comes out on Monday morning. But our church, you know, where we talk about what the attendance was like and what the giving was like. And man, if the attendance was good, if it was up, If we had a good offering that week, I'm just on top of the world. I feel like the king. I feel like, man, my life has a point. You know, it comes out, we have a low attendance Sunday, you know, offering's not that good, and you can scrape me up off the floor with a spatula because my identity is tied up in a certain success. Other signs that your identity is based on something besides God: unforgiveness toward people who have hurt you or threatened you in those areas. Or here's another one you see in Jonah: self-pity, that people don't recognize your worth. Well, my kids just don't recognize how much I've actually sacrificed for them. Nobody really cares. Nobody really knows all the things that I have done. And you walk around with a sense of self-pity, right? You see all of these in Jonah. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, in his book, Sickness Unto Death, which I would not recommend that you read unless you want to fry your brain and have about 4 days just to completely waste. But in that book, he says that the essence of sin is basing your identity on anything other than your identity in God. All right, so idolatry is when you define your identity on something besides God. You see that in Jonah. Idolatry is, secondly, when you desire something more than God. When you find happiness in being successful in your career more than you find in knowing God. When you find more delight in being rich, more delight in being married, more delight in the dream of being married. Jonah finds more delight in the prosperity of Israel and the destruction of Israel's enemies than he does in knowing and delighting in God. Now, I've given you several kind of diagnostic questions to help you determine what this is for you. What are you most terrified of losing? What is it that you worry about never obtaining? What is the one thing that you could not imagine being happy in life without? What is the one thing that without that thing, life would hardly seem worth living? I couldn't be happy if I wasn't married. I couldn't be happy if I don't have kids. I couldn't be happy if I'm not wealthy. I couldn't be happy if people don't respect me, if I don't get to this position that I've always dreamed about getting to. The symptoms of the disease of idolatry are what you see in Jonah's life here: worry, anger, jealousy, hate, unforgiveness. Y'all, believe it or not, listen to me. Believe it or not, these emotions are precious. Let me tell you why. Because these emotions are indicators of a much deeper problem in your life. I've compared it before to you with smoke from a fire, right? Smoke that you can trace back down to the fires of your idolatry where you are worshiping at the altar of a false god. I'm not a big fan of smoke in my house, but if that smoke will lead me to places that my house is on fire, then I'm grateful for it. These emotions are precious because they're indicators of a much bigger problem. Listen, the problem primarily is not worry and jealousy and hatred and unforgiveness. The problem is what produces all those things. And what produces those things is the idolatry. That is the essence of sin. Idols are things that we derive pleasure from more than God and things we seek refuge in more than God. All right, leave that up there for a minute so that they can jot it down if they want to. Let me give you the second element of Jonah's disease. Jonah's ignorant. Jonah's ignorant of the grace that God has extended toward him. You see that in verse 2. Jonah says, I knew that you were a God who was compassionate. And Jonah's resentful of that. Now, I mean, just if Jonah's going to bring up the compassion of God, he should probably not be resentful of it. He should probably be grateful. Because what character in this story has received more compassion than anybody else? This is not a trick question. The book is named for him. Jonah has been the greatest recipient of the grace of God. But Jonah is resentful because Jonah has, watch this, already ceased to think of himself as a sinner. He's already started to think that his sin is not that bad. That's why he rationalizes in verse 2. This is exactly what I knew was going to happen. This is why I went to Tarshish. It didn't seem that bad to him anymore. That's why he's rationalizing it to God. If you see yourself as a basically worthy person, if you see and you believe that God owes you good things, then grace becomes shocking to you and generosity doesn't come naturally. You become resentful when God seems to bless people in ways they don't deserve, especially when he's given to them the things that you think that you deserve. Generosity does not come naturally to you. Why would generosity come naturally to you? You know, when you feel like God's telling you to give away some of your money, you may never say this out loud, but here's what you think. You're like, well, why would I do that? This is my money. I earned this money. I worked hard for it. I saved. I'm not giving it to somebody else. This is mine. You see, those things show that you are unbelievably out of touch with the grace of God. When you see yourself as a recipient of great grace, then God's compassion, listen, becomes his most precious attribute to you. And when God's compassion becomes his most precious attribute to you, then you become compassionate by nature to others. You ever heard that thing that they say where when two people are really in love and they're married to each other, after a while they start to look like each other? You ever heard that? I'm sure that's not scientifically possible, but I think there's something probably in that, because I think what happens is facial expressions, mannerisms, you know, and so they begin to look like each other because they so admire one another that they start to imitate each other. You see, whenever somebody is unbelievably beautiful to you, then you try to emulate that. That's why you dress like people that you love how they dress, or that's why you mimic or you imitate or you take on the mannerisms of certain people, because there's something about that person that seems beautiful to you. When God's compassion is so beautiful to you because you've been such a recipient of it, you just become by nature a mimicker. Is that a word? An imitator of it. And you become compassionate to others. And here's what I would tell you. If you are not naturally compassionate, if you are not naturally generous, if you are not the kind of person who pours yourself out, it's probably because, like Jonah, the beauty of the compassion of God has never really come alive in your heart. So let me just ask you that question. Which of those two would be truer of you? Which of those two would be truer of you? When you see God bless somebody that you see as unworthy, and you see them get a blessing that you wish that you had or you think that you deserve, how do you react? Are you like, God, why them? Why is that person getting that blessing? I'm more worthy of it than they are. Why is that girl getting married? I mean, she doesn't deserve it. She's just a trashy hoe. How come she gets a guy and I don't get a guy? You might never verbalize that, but that's what you think. How come this person not getting, how come they're getting the recognition? I deserve that recognition. See, it just shows that you think you deserve good things. You're totally out of touch with God's grace. How about this one? How generous are you with your money? If you're not really generous with your money, it's probably because you don't think that Jesus really had to give up that much to save you. You'll never admit that. I mean, you'll stand in here with the rest of us and, you know, saying, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. But you don't mean that. You don't mean that. It's like I told you, you've heard before, A.W. Tozer said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. You don't believe Jesus had to give up that much because he didn't really have to save you from that much. He didn't have to give up that much to save you. You know, if you are the kind of person who just like gives a tithe of your money and be like, okay, God, I paid it off now, you know, I'm going to go off and do my own thing. How could you possibly have understood the grace of God towards you? Did Jesus tithe his blood for you? Is that what he did? He gave you 10% and say, deal with that? No, he gave all of it. My wife and I, from the time we have been married, not one time, never, have we ever been content with 10%, ever. Why? Because Jesus didn't tithe his blood for us. My wife and I are grateful for the blessings that God has given us. He has blessed us. We bless each other with some of the money God's given us. We bless our children. But at the end of the day, there's something in our heart that says, you know what? We are saved because Jesus poured himself out for us. So if I understand that, then naturally I should want to pour out my life, not just 10% of it, but all of it, as much as I can spare of it for others. When you're generous, it's because you understand the beauty of God's grace. If you're not forgiving with your spouse or those around you, then you probably don't understand grace. Now, I've shared with you often about my own marriage. I had a problem with forgiving my wife in our first years of marriage. I mean, the way I say it is my wife and I have been married for 8 wonderful years and 3 other ones for a total of 11, right? Because those first 3 years, you know, is we held each other with such hostility because there was no forgiveness. And it's because I had really no awareness, or I didn't live in the awareness of how much God had forgiven me of. I had a problem with forgiving her because I didn't see myself in the company of the guilty. But when I started to see myself as a sinner, first against God, secondly against my wife, I became much more forgiving. I was not a perfect person who needed no grace. I was an extremely undeserving person that God had given grace to. And so now, as a recipient of great grace, extending a little grace to my wife didn't seem like that big of a deal. The phrase that I've used, and I tell you this all the time, first sinner, second sinned against. First sinner means before I'm somebody that has been sinned against, I'm a sinner who has received grace. And because I have first received grace, giving grace should not be that big of a deal. You see, my unforgiveness problems in my marriage were gospel problems. And because I did not understand the grace of God, I did not extend the grace to other people. Two people, here's another one. Two people get married. The sexual past of one of them comes up in the engagement period. And you just can't deal with it. How do you get over that? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not trying to give you like one little magic bullet and it's all done. But you know how you learn to deal with something like that when that person has sinned against you? And yes, if they have had sex before they were married, they sinned against you even if they didn't know you because they didn't hold something for you that they should have held. How do you get over that kind of sin against you? Is you understand what you were like to God. That's what you start to understand. That before God, you have sinned against him much worse than this person has ever sinned against you. But God looked at you and washed you with his grace. That God overcame you with his love. God received you when you were hopelessly dirty. And when you understand that, when you live in the awareness of that, you suddenly have the ability to begin to extend grace to others. Those people who are recipients of great grace become dispensers of great grace. Honestly, Jonah probably saw his sin and Nineveh's sin in two different categories. I mean, he was like, oh, the Ninevites, they're adulterers, they're cruel, they're mean, they kill people, they're idolaters. They take people's skins off and like staple them to the walls. I'd never done that. That's what Jonah's saying. I'm not a bad sinner like them. Let me ask you this. What had Jonah done? What had Jonah done? Jonah had looked into the face of God and said no. You know what the original sin was? The sin that caused everything else on earth? The sin that led to all the destruction? You know what sin damned the human race to hell? Saying no to God. I mean, the tree of the God, knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and partook of, it's not like that act in and of itself was that inherently evil. They didn't have to stomp on puppies to get to the tree. It wasn't inherently bad. It's just that they looked at God and said no. You look at people and you're like, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. I mean, I've never been a prostitute, never done drugs, I've never killed anybody. I don't live like the people on Jersey Shore. I'm just not that bad of a person. Yeah, but you said no to God. And in some ways, your sin was worse because a lot of those people on Jersey Shore, they did it because they're ignorant of what God wants. You knew, and you said no. Jonah's sin and your sin was blasphemy of the highest order. It's like I've told you. You're never farther from God than when you're close to him and you say no. Each of you in this room have looked at God at some point in your life. You said, no, God, I am not doing that. And that is blasphemy of the highest order. Jonah doesn't understand that. You and I don't understand that, which is why we don't understand how much grace God has given us. Write this down. A spirit of unforgiveness and a lack of generosity is the indication you are out of touch with the grace of God in your own life. A spirit of unforgiveness and a lack of generosity is the indication you are out of touch with the grace of God in your own life. At this point, you should be writing that down or looking at me with an extremely pained look on your face. You should not be smiling at me right now. A spirit of unforgiveness and a lack of generosity is the indication that you are out of touch with the grace of God in your own life. So that's Jonah's disease, idolatry and ignorance. By the way, and all of this after he has consented to do God's will. Right? I mean, by Jonah 4, Jonah's no longer directly defiant of God, is he? He's doing exactly what God wants. He's not even doing part of what God wants. He's doing all of what God wants. God's like, go to Nineveh. He didn't go like halfway to Nineveh, three quarters of the way. He went all the way to Nineveh. He's doing 100% of what God wants. That is the picture of most religious people. Religious people are like, well, I don't want to go to hell and I don't want to be in the belly of a whale, so I'll do what God wants. But that doesn't mean that you've come to delight in God or become forgiving like God. Delight in God, being forgiving like God, loving like God, those things cannot be produced by the fear of the belly of the well or the fear of hell. Delighting in God, becoming loving like God, those things can only happen in you by a deep and profound experience of grace. So that's why the messianic reading of Jonah is so important. Because in the messianic reading, you begin to see that Jesus is the one who suffered all the consequences for your disobedience. And when you begin to see that, that should produce love and generosity in your heart. That's, again, what I'm calling the difference in Christianity 1.0 and 2.0. 1.0 is where you're like, hey, I don't want to fight against God. That's stupid. It is stupid. And I'm going to do what God wants. 2.0 is when you begin to love and delight in God. God is not just after obedience, church. Listen, he's after a whole new kind of obedience, the obedience that grows from the passions of the heart. All right, there's more. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Man, he is hoping. He's like, I hope that repentance wears off. I hope that God forgets about it. I hope they tick God off again. There would have been nothing that Jonah would have loved more than to see a lightning bolt come out of heaven and just obliterate the city of Nineveh. Right? Nothing would have made him feel better. You got somebody in your life like that? Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the plant came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. Not just killed the plant, attacked it so that it withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Not just an east wind, a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the bald head of Jonah so that he was faint. Doesn't say bald in Hebrew, but I'm pretty sure Jonah was bald. And he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Now, if I were Jonah's counselor, and Jonah was telling me this story, and he got to this point about, you know, and God said to me, do you do well to be angry? And I said, yeah, I do well to be angry for the plant. Angry enough to die. At that point, I would have been tempted to laugh. And then I would have looked at Jonah and seen that he is not laughing, and would have remembered what Brad Hambrick, our staff counselor, always tells me. And then I'd wipe the smile off my face and I'd say, wow, sounds like that plant was really important to you, Jonah. And just kind of nod my head. This is the second time that God has asked Jonah if he has a right to be angry. The first time was in verse 4 and Jonah had no response. This time, he explodes back to God. You're daggum right, I'm angry. And I got a right to be angry. I am justified in my anger. Verse 10. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also some cows? The word of God, my friend. The word of God. God says, Jonah, you're all tore up about a plant. A plant. A plant that came into being in a night and perished in a night. I mean, that's a pretty impressive plant. I'm not going to lie to you. Turbo plant. He's like, you didn't work for it. It's temporary. It's passing. 120,000 people in the city don't know their right hand from their left. By the way, most scholars say that's not a reference to people who are ambidextrous. That means that they're children. Don't know their right hand from their left. 120,000 kids. It's like, Jonah, how could you look at such a massive destruction of life, of sinful people, yes, but people, Jonah, just like you, and even children who are as precious to me as your children, Jonah, are to you. How could you look at that with no emotion, Jonah? And yeah, I think the last line is thrown in there for a little sardonic kind of comic relief. But I also, by the way, just real quick, this is a little off topic, but that last line, all so much cattle, is in there for another reason. You don't know what it is? All through the Old Testament, there is a promise that God is not just redeeming the human race, he's also redeeming the whole world, which includes all creation. Remember I told you last week that they made the cows, you know, go without food, and the effect of that would be to moo. You know, so you got all these cows all over the, you know, the city mooing, creating the sense of mourning. Romans chapter 8 says all of creation is groaning, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. So he's showing that, yeah, hey, Jonah, it's not just even, it's about the people, yes, but it's also the whole world cries out for redemption, and you resent it. You resent it. So how does Jonah end? What is Jonah's response? Look at your Bible. What's the next verse say? There is no next verse. That's right. That's it. That's the end. The Dukes of Hazzard ending. Bo and Luke Duke in midair. You just don't know where they're going to land. It's a cliffhanger. It ends with a question because the book is a question for religious people like Jonah. And that question is, do you care? Do you care more for perishing people than you do for your stuff? Stuff that is temporary, like the plant that comes up, goes away, fades away as quickly as you obtained it, and on the scale of eternity is actually pretty meaningless? That's the question of the book of Jonah. It's a question for you. What do you care the most about? What are you most upset about right now? The tears that you shed last year. Go back and think about the last year. The tears that you shed over the course of a year. What were they about? How much grief does the fate of lost people bring to you? Romans chapter 9, Paul says, when he thinks about the fate of people apart from God, he says, literally, I am in anguish every day. What did you cry about last year? Have you ever been in anguish over lost people? Have you ever shed a tear over somebody who is lost? Then see, if not, I'd say you're probably in the exact same spot that Jonah is. For Jonah, the Ninevites were not people. They were a concept. It was a big enemy city. That's why God points out the 120,000 children. God thought of them as individuals. Do you know there are 2.2 billion individuals in our world who have yet to be warned about Jesus? Individuals just like you, made in the image of God like you, who experience pain and sadness and fear just like you, who love their kids just like you love yours, who know what it's like to be alone, who know what it's like to be scared, for whom going into eternity apart from God and into hell would be every bit the tragedy that it would be for you. No worse for them than it would be for you. No better for them than it would be for you. Individuals just like you. And do you care? Do you care? And does your life have any indication or demonstration that you care? Adoniram Judson, first American missionary for whom I named my first son, said this, listen, quote, "But surely if any sin will lie with crushing weight on the trembling, shrinking Christian soul when grim death draws near, it would be the sin of turning a deaf ear to the plaintive cry of tens of millions of immortal beings who day and night cry out, 'Come and save us, for we are sinking into hell.'" How can we not care? How can we not weep? Why do we have so much passion for things that really don't matter at all and so little passion for things that actually do? You weep about the plant. But there's 2.2 billion people in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, and never a tear comes. I was talking to somebody that was getting ready to retire the other day. They're not part of our church. But they were just telling me, really excited, because they're finally going to retire, and now they got a chance. They've been collecting this certain item for about 20 years. They got a great collection of it, and now they're going to be able to devote the next 20 years of their life to be able to travel around the world and get the biggest collection of these anybody's ever seen. And I'm looking at that. I'm a little more polite than this, but I look at them thinking, I was like, really? That's how you just want to spend that good person claiming to be a Christian? You want to spend the next 20 years of your life before you meet King Jesus walking around the world collecting toys? That's how you want to spend the last 20 years of your life collecting toys when there's 2.2 billion people on our planet that have never heard the name of Jesus? I'm not saying every one of you when you retire have to be a missionary. Most of you probably do. I'm just saying that it just doesn't make sense. A life that is yielded for the trajectory of the acquisition of more stuff. There's one other thing about Jonah I want to point out. I told you that Jonah is a literary masterpiece. Remember that a couple weeks ago? All kinds of literary devices. One of them, listen, one of them is the repetition of the word great. The word great in Hebrew appears all throughout the book of Hebrew. Now, sometimes in your Bible, it'll be translated differently than great. Let me read you all the times it shows up, but I'll always translate it great. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." 1:4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a great tempest on the sea." Chapter 1, verse 10, "The men were greatly afraid." 1:16, "Then the men feared the Lord greatly." 1:17, "Then the Lord appointed a great fish." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Go to Nineveh, God said, that great city." Now Nineveh was a exceedingly great city, or great, great city is how that would be translated. Chapter 3, verse 5, "They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." 4:1, "It displeased Jonah greatly, and he was angry." 4:6, "So Jonah was greatly glad because of the plant." 4:11, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" The whole point of that literary device is to show you the greatness of God's mission. Nineveh's wickedness is great. God's grace is greater. Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites is great. God's compassion for them is greater. Have you felt the greatness and the weightiness of that mission? And is your life now characterized by the greatness and weightiness of that mission. It was said that Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, could hardly bear to stand to be in an audience like this one. Not because he hated church. He was an Englishman. He came out of England. He said, I cannot bear the sound of 1,000 English-speaking people singing the praises of God together when there are still so many millions of Chinese that have never even heard his name. He made this statement. He said, would that God would make hell so real to the church that none of us can rest. Is your life marked by the heaviness that comes from participation in that greatness? Every year, we take up, it's called the Christmas Missions Offering. That's not the original name for it, all right? The original name for it is the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. How many of you grew up Southern Baptist and you've heard that before? Raise your hand, all right? How many of you did not grow up Southern Baptist? Raise your hand. Nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, probably something to be proud of, all right? And put your hands down. The offering is taken for the name of a single 4'6" missionary to China named Lottie Moon. In Chinese, they called her Mu La De. That's how they pronounced it. She went as a single. She was not desirous to be single. She wanted to be married. But she knew that at this point in her life, God had given her an assignment, and it precluded her being married, and so she went single. In fact, she made a statement in her biography that just, I don't know, it just broke my heart. She said, I pray to God that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been. She gave away her 30 years there in the mission field to the Chinese people. I'll give you a few examples here. When most missionaries fled China during the Chinese-Japanese War, she stayed right where she was. The U.S. government, when they demanded that all Americans flee to a safe haven, she said, don't you tell me to return. I won't do it. Nothing could make me return. China is now my joy and my delight. It is my home now. I have no home to return to. This is my home. For years, she struggled to get the Chinese people to listen to her because she was a foreigner. After 10, 15 years in her ministry, she had a very small band of converts, and it formed a little tiny church. There was this rebellion that broke out, and some of the authorities there in China began to torture Christian leaders, and they took the pastor of this little church, and they had strung him up, and they were torturing him. She finds out about it. She runs in to this room where he's being tortured. He's strung up. The guard is beating him. Not to be gruesome, but they said his scalp was hanging off of his head. And she runs up and stands between this guard and this man. She says, stop it. In the name of Jesus, stop it. This guard looks at her and says, get out of the way, you foreign devil, or I will cut you in two. Witnesses say that this little smile came across her face and a very serene look filled her eyes. And she said, then do what you got to do. But Jesus is worth more than this. Everybody kind of stood there and watched for a minute, and said after about 30 seconds, this guard just dropped his sword and walked out. She untied the man. She took him 2 or 3 villages away to a hospital where she cared for him and nursed him back to health. After 2 or 3 months, she came back to that city where she'd lived, and now this little tiny church was bursting at the seams with new converts. Why? Because word had gotten out that there was this little white woman, this foreign devil who had been willing to die for a Chinese man, something that up until that point just seemed absolutely absurd. And they wanted to hear about the one who had given up everything so that they could have life. Not Lottie Moon, of course, but Jesus. A famine swept China when she was in her late 40s. And she refused again to leave. And so she started to write American pastors where she was from and say, won't you please give something to your brothers and sisters in Christ in China who are starving? She literally gave up all the food that she had, all of it, to her Chinese brothers and sisters, and she died of starvation. They say that she weighed less than 50 pounds at her death. Chinese nurse was with her when she died. Said that the last thing she did when she died is she's breathing very slowly and heavily. She could tell it was coming toward the end, and she said, Lottie Moon began to sing Jesus Loves Me. She got to the end of that song, singing it in Chinese, and then she began to do this where she'd clap her hands together and open them, which in her part of China was a traditional greeting. When you greet somebody that you love, you do this, and she would open, and she would say the name after every time she did that of a Chinese believer who had already gone on to be with Jesus. Then it said, the nurse said that she came to the very end, and she did it one more time. She clapped her hands and opened them, but she said no name, and then she quit breathing, and she died. And the Chinese nurse, who was a Christian, said, it was clearly obvious to me that she had seen the Lord Jesus at last, and she saw him and just died. Her whole life, listen, speaks of the weightiness of the mission. Jesus was worth to her even foregoing a husband. He was worth going to a place that was very strange. He was worth even her whole life. The weightiness of the mission was worth more to her than a career that she could have had in America as a medical professional. Her whole life spoke of the weightiness of that mission. So again, Jonah ends with a question. Does Jonah ever get it? Y'all, does Jonah ever get it? I personally would like to think that he does, because most scholars think that Jonah himself wrote the book, which means that Jonah is posing the question, which means that Jonah got it. But it's left as a question because it's a question for you and a question for me. Do we get it? Are you engaged heart and soul in the mission of God? You see, you got a choice. You can either be involved in radical, self-emptying devotion to the mission of God, or you can be disobedient. I know most of us like to think of this middle category where we come to church, we volunteer a little bit, we might tithe, and then we feel like, hey, it's okay, you know, I'm doing what God wants me to do, and no, I'm not really radically generous with the money, I'm not pouring myself out of mission, but I'm okay, I'm doing what God, you know, has, that category doesn't exist. Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, he's got to take up a cross and follow me. Not if a handful of select people want to come after me, they can take up their cross. Anybody that comes after me has to take up their cross and follow me. You are either deeply involved in the mission of God or you are disobedient. Sometimes the self, like, sometimes the just the selective way we read the Bible just baffles me. You read a verse like 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. You're like, oh, that's totally for me. I love that promise. I'm a mom with three kids, and so that verse really ministers to me. And then you turn over a few pages and you read a verse like this. Anybody comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me and go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you're like, oh, that doesn't apply to me. That's for college students who have no job. That's who that's for. I exempt myself from that. Or you read a verse like Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you think, oh, that's for me. I love that verse. I got it on a coffee cup and on my kitchen wall. Then you read a verse like Acts 1:8 that says, go into all the world, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And you're like, not for me. By what right do you appropriate the comforts of Scripture but not the commands? There is no category where you exempt yourself from those things. You're either part of the going and sending process. I'm not all of you are supposed to be sent. But maybe God's put some of you in a place where you can be part of the sending process. Maybe he's given you a job where you can help support. Maybe he's given you skills that can help open up different fields. Maybe it's supposed to be that you devote yourself to prayer. You're either going and sending or you are walking in disobedience. There is no middle category, period. You understand what I'm saying? And if you're not, by the way, naturally inclined to this way, the question I would ask is, do you really understand the gospel? How about this? Do you really believe the gospel? I know you say you believe it. But how could you believe what the gospel says about the lostness of the world and then live the way that you live? Right? So I got to say, you either don't understand the gospel really, you don't believe it, or you're not tainted by the love that the gospel is supposed to produce. Where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be without Jesus? You'd be at exactly the same place that 2.2 billion people in our world are without you. If you understand that, see, it will transform your life. Not because I stand up here and yell at you, but because you understand what the gospel says and what it means. Can we bow our heads, if you would, at all of our campuses? Let's bow our heads. I wonder if you just want to go into a time of repentance. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. I'm going to ask our worship teams to come up at every campus. I think we just need to repent. Maybe what you need to say is, God, what's wrong with me? How come I'm not in anguish? How come my life seems so lazy? God, do I not really perceive the gospel? Am I Jonah? And you just need to cry out to God in repentance. You might need to turn around and get on your knees. I know that's unorthodox, but I think it's a posture of repentance. And say, God, what's wrong with my heart? What's wrong with my heart? You're like, well, I'd be humiliated. Well, maybe the problem is you've walked in pride for so long that God's never been able to work in you. Maybe you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ gave everything up to save you. It's a gift to all who would just receive it. He's already done all the work. He's paid it in full. You receive it as a gift if you'll repent and believe. Maybe in these moments, I just want you to linger and do what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. Receive the gift of salvation or revel in the gift of salvation. Either one. Holy Spirit. God, may grace saturate this place like rain. Until the fruits of righteousness spring up. People that need to be saved, let them be saved this morning. God, transform the rest of us. Would you linger there for a minute and just let the Holy Spirit minister to you?